So one day I was being a smart aleck. This is totally off script, Joy. This isn't in there. It's just hitting me, and it's just a story I want to share. So I'm working in Saskatoon one day, and we're switching cars, and I want to get done. So we're kind of picking up the pace. Well, we have a grain hopper die in the frog. The frog is kind of where two tracks meet, and it kind of just dies in there, but I've already kicked another cut of cars, and they come sailing down, and these are all loads, and we're switching out the bad orders, so cars that shouldn't be going, and we're building a train designed to go to Prince Rupert. The port there is called Ridley Island. So we're switching these cars, and I kick out these cars, and they catch the end ladder of the cars trying to go into track 16, and they bend up the ladder. So I call up the yard master, and I say, yeah, you might want to check the tail end cars there in 16. They look a little funny. He forgot. The carman on nights bad ordered the train. The train was delayed, which is usually big money. Because if a train gets delayed in port, it's tens of thousands of dollars. A loaded grain train, I think the penalty is $100,000 a day. So I get to work, and the general train master, the general yard master, is up there. And he says, so what happened in track 16 yesterday? I said, I don't know. And he said, were you hoping it was just going to go away? And I kind of smart aleck, he said, well, at least to Ridley Island. That got me 15 demerits. I did $10,000 of damage to Transwest's warehouse one night here in Edmonton. You know, we make mistakes, it costs money, right? And hopefully not so much in churches. But it's funny how when you deal with ministry in a bigger issue, I mean, what would get you removed from ministry? What's an egregious enough event to get you booted from ministry? And typically we think of a moral failure or a theological divide. But it's just so fascinating what we're dealing with these disciples. Because they're one-on-one with Jesus. And you'll see in chapter 21, verse 2, something absolutely fascinating. Something absolutely fascinating. When we talk about recall or the recall this morning, what we're thinking about is people who've had a calling and have blown it. We think of people who've had callings, and you know, Noah had a calling, didn't he? God called to him, Noah. We all know the comedy routine, right? Noah, what? I want you to build an ark. Who is this? The Lord, right. You want me to build what? An ark. It's a big boat, right. But you know, he did. He did. Abraham was called to father a nation. Moses was called to lead Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. That would have been quite the afternoon, wouldn't it? A bush is talking to you. This enigmatic fire emanating from it, and all of a sudden this voice is coming from a bush. What would you do? I would go home and blame my wife. I would say, what did you put in my breakfast this morning? Samuel was called. Didn't recognize the voice of God, right? Three times, Samuel, what do you want, Eli? I didn't call you. And finally, Eli says, you know, next time you hear it, say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. I think if we just fast forward through the rest of the Old Testament, we get to the Gospels, and we see that Jesus called these men. He called them to follow him. And they did, right up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they just fell short. They scattered. They folded like cheap tents. They weren't at the cross. Maybe John was. They were out of there. And even resurrection, post-resurrection, not their finest moment. And this is what brings us to our story here. You see, Jesus had more in mind for them. And so what we come to in chapter 21 is we see that Jesus calls them again. So let's examine the passage before us and see what we can learn about the greatest recall in human history. Chapter 21. We're just going to go through these 14 verses, and then we're going to take a look at what we could learn from this passage and what it is that we're being invited to. So open up your Bibles, page 1088, or wherever you might have it at home, or if you brought your Bibles with you this morning. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. That is the NIV cleaning things up and making things easy for us. What the original says is that he appeared to them at the Sea of Tiberias. Why the city of Tiberias? Because the Sea of Galilee was the city of Tiberias, and it had also a couple other names. But why would John go out of his way to say Tiberias? Well, Tiberias was actually a city that was built on the Sea of Galilee by Herod Antipas. He named it in honor of the Roman emperor at the time, Tiberius, who was actually the emperor on record when Jesus was crucified. It was a spa city. It was built by some natural hot springs. Antipas made it the capital of the region that he was overseeing. It's famous for being part of Naphtali's inheritance. Back in the book of Joshua, when they divided everything up, the region of Galilee got divided up. Four different tribes all got a chunk of Galilee, but it was Naphtali that actually had the area where the city of Tiberias was. But like I mentioned a minute ago, it was famous for its hot springs, and it had like this spa effect. It was famous for healing, and especially skin diseases. And I thought that was pretty fascinating. Because if you think about where they might be along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, he says that they're at the Sea of Tiberias. And I can't help but wonder if that doesn't mean that they're close to the city of Tiberias. And I thought it was really fascinating in light of the fact that this place was famous for its healing waters. And you start to see a double entendre play out here. How many of you have been to Manitou Springs out by Watrous? Anybody? Yeah, you get down in the mud and, oh, yeah. Heal? I don't know. Did you feel better when you went? You know, like it's pretty famous, goes back a long ways. I mean, I spent a few years growing up in Revelstoke. We loved going to Albert Canyon Hot Springs. Y'all don't get everything. Albert Canyon Hot Springs. You go down on the cusp, there's all those hot springs down there. Very therapeutic, very healing. Tiberias. Skin diseases. Think back to Leviticus. If you have a skin disease, if you have leprosy, if you have nasty things, if you are the first run of Dr. Pimple Popper, this is where you would go to be healed. And why would you want to be healed, Connor? Because if you have a gross skin disease, guess what you're not allowed to do? You're not allowed to be in the presence of God. And they're about to enter into the presence of God. And they're at a place that's famous for healing this skin disease. I think it's just a nifty little Just like verse 2 is a nifty little Take a look at verse 2, see what happens there. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Seven of them. Where's the other four? One's gone off and committed suicide, presumably. But when you go through the list of disciples, through the Synoptic Gospels, it always starts with Simon. But the next two usually end up middle to the end of the list. But don't you find it fascinating, as I do? The first person that gets mentioned in this list is the disciple who actually denied knowing Christ. The second disciple that gets named in this list is the disciple who said, unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe. The third disciple who gets named in this list is the one who, way back at the beginning of John, says, can anything good come from Nazareth? I don't believe you. Like, come and see Jesus. No. come and see Jesus. All right, but really, come on. Kind of a fishtail are you trying to tell me here? Your first three right out of the gate are deniers, doubters, and cynics. Interesting, no? Because Jesus is going to prove himself again to these people. Little fun fact, the sons of Zebedee here, where it's mentioned that, you know it's the only place in the Gospel of John where we see that? Up until then, they don't get named as per in this Gospel. Synoptics, absolutely. Gospel of John, not really. All right, moving on. Peter says, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I'm going out to fish. Really? You've just seen Jesus resurrected, your whole world is turned upside down, and you're going back to work. Interesting. Now, Rod, maybe you know this little saying, but we'll just see if anybody else in this congregation knows it, so don't shout it out. Under stress, we regress. Under stress, we regress. So they're under incredible amounts of stress, and so what do? They go back to what they know. We're going fishing. Now, let me tell you, folks, there is no shortage of ink spilled over the question, is this a case of apostasy or necessity? They still got to make some money, don't they? They still need to earn a living. They still need to put food on the table. That's all in play, right? Or is this apostasy? Is this Peter saying, I am not preaching about this, I'm done with this, we're finished, I'm going back to work, I'm forgetting all about it, I'm just going back to my old life? Which one of those two? I'll tell you, there's a lot of really smart people that argue for either one or the other. So they went out all night in the darkness, they accomplished nothing. But look at what happens in the daytime. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat. So presumably they were fishing on the left side of the boat. And you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. You get this night and light, night and dawn, night and morning motif getting played out again in John. They go out all night, they catch nothing. But when dawn breaks, they see Jesus on the shore, but they don't recognize him at first. And this is kind of fair, isn't it? Like this is 100 yards, because we find out that they had to drag the fish in 100 yards. So they're at least 100 yards out. What? Now, this is an American football question. Not a Canadian football question. What is 100 yards long? I just gave it away. It's a football field. Now, if you're standing on the goal line at Commonwealth Stadium, and granted it's an extra 10 yards, shouldn't it be meters? Shouldn't we be playing it? Never mind. I'm distracted so easily. But if you're at one goal line and your buddy's standing at the other goal line, like if you don't know it's your buddy, what are the chances you're going to recognize them? And depending on how they're all standing, maybe the sun's beating off the lake, maybe they can't see well, who knows? Or maybe this is just another classic case where they see Jesus, but they don't recognize Jesus until something happens. Jesus calls out to them. In some version it says, children. Some versions it says friends, NIV says friends. The word there is actually boys, or you might see in some versions, lads. And this is just a beautiful colloquialism. Hey boys, what are you doing?
Trying to catch fish.
Try the right side of the boat.
Okay.
What do they got to lose? They've accomplished nothing all day. So he tells them to try again and gives them these specific instructions. George Beasley Murray says of this, we are to assume a knowledge of the risen Lord beyond that of this order. Literally, something supernatural is happening here. Something which is transcending the powers of the ordinary course of nature. And by the time we're in verse 7, what we get is a resurrection morning flashback between Peter and John. John beats Peter to the tomb. John looks in. Peter rushes past. But here's a case where John, you know, they catch the fish, and John tunes in right away. It's Jesus! It's Jesus. And Peter, now, there's all kinds of talk about this, but if you get into the secular sources, chances are, these guys, for whatever reason, fish in the nude. But he's not going to go meet Jesus in the nude, so he puts something on and jumps in the water. Now, I have never been to Israel. I know that there's people in this congregation who have been to Israel. I have never been to the Sea of Galilee because I've never been there. I don't know if the Sea of Galilee is like the Shuswap or if it's like Mamio Beach. I don't know if it's like the west side of the Okanagan Lake or the east side of the Okanagan Lake. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody here been to Mamio? What is with that pond? You can walk out just like you can go forever. Like take forever to get waist deep in that mud puddle. But you know, if you march out 20 yards in the Shuswap, you're cleaning your sinuses. Like you're head deep. If you're on one side of Okanagan Lake, we lived on the east side of Okanagan Lake, pretty shallow. Go to the west side, and it's like whoop. Welcome to Drowning Central, not the same lake, right? I don't know how deep it is here. I don't know what happens when Peter bails off the boat. I don't know if he's waist deep and he's trying to work his way through water. I don't know if he's dog paddling his way to shore. I don't know what's going on. But presumably, he can go faster than they can paddling their boat. And John doesn't like Peter. Because Peter's going to meet Jesus and read between the lines. This is what he says here. This is Norm's paraphrase. Peter bails on us and makes us drag the boat 100 yards to shore. And then, redeems himself afterwards and comes and helps out. But come on, Peter. All hands on deck, Jack. But there's not. Peter's excited. He wants to go see Jesus. And so this is what happens. And they get to the shore. Verses 8 through 11. Jesus is waiting for them. He's prepared a fire and a meal. Is this a rehearsal of the Last Supper? Is this supposed to bring our minds back to the feeding of the 5,000? Is this some sort of reference to Jonah being rescued by a big fish? 153 fish? What a bizarre detail. 153 fish. If you go fishing with me, it will not take you very long to count the fish. Because it is my goal, when I go fishing, to not catch fish. My biggest fear in fishing is that I actually catch something. Because what do you do with it if you catch it? You have to touch it, and they're icky, and they bite. They're horrible creatures. And if they come out of the North Saskatchewan, they look prehistoric. What do you do with these fish? Actually, you don't even have to go to the North Saskatchewan to get these icky-looking prehistoric creatures, right? What is up with a pike? Have Albertans not heard about salmon? Do they not know what a trout is? Why a pike? Why a walleye? Yuck, who would eat that? Anyways, I digress. I don't know what kind of fish they're catching. I'm convinced it's not a pike because God wouldn't touch anything like a pike. Actually, he created... No, I'm way off. 153 fish. Why 153 fish? John reports that the disciples caught 153 fish. And several thinkers throughout the history of the church have tried to discern symbolism in the number. However, nothing in the context suggests that John meant the number 153 to stand for anything other than the actual number of fish that the disciples caught. It is a somewhat minor detail. John could have said merely that they caught a large quantity of fish. But the exactness of the number is further evidence that John's gospel is an eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Christ. Only someone who was actually there at the breakfast meeting would have remembered the exact number of fish that the disciples caught. Again, George Beasley Murray. So they have fish, and Jesus invites them to share the meal he's prepared. Take a look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. I think it's interesting that Jesus has prepared this meal. It says that there were charcoals there, which means that the wood had been burning for a while, right? You're all good Albertans. You've all had wiener roasts, right? You've all been camping. We've all burnt wood down. It takes a while for it to get to that point where it's like those glowing embers. They're like super hot. You're not dealing with a lot of flame and smoke anymore. It's just that heat coming off. Like that takes more than 5 minutes. So Jesus started this fire a while ago. Jesus caught the fish. Jesus baked the bread. Did he bring flour with him? I don't know. But he's made breakfast. Gabriella, the only fish I ever want to see at breakfast is smoked salmon. No fish for breakfast. Maybe it's a cultural thing. Maybe it's what they're doing. Maybe they're eating with whatever's at hand. But Jesus cooks for them. Why wouldn't Jesus make them cook for him? They got 153 fish. But Jesus cooks for them. And they're all looking at Jesus. The NIV says none of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" The real essence of that phrase is this. None of them dared say, "Lord, is it really you?" And look at who your top three characters are in this cast. The denier, the doubter, and the cynic. And not one of them dared ask, "Is it really you?" They weren't going there. Because the scriptures say, they knew. They knew. And if this is a story about discipleship, here is the question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Jesus serves them. This will immediately bring our minds back to John 13, where Jesus washes their feet. And then verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, if we've studied the scriptures at all, gone to Bible study at all, we can figure out pretty fast this was not the third time. Not the third time. Why would John say it's the third time? For that, I appeal to J. Ramsey Michaels. This is the third time Jesus revealed himself to the disciples according to John. The vocabulary of revealing is thoroughly characteristic of this gospel. John's intent from the start was that Jesus be revealed to Israel, if you remember back to chapter 1 and verse 31. At Cana, he revealed his glory. His brothers urged him to reveal yourself to the world in 7 verse 4. In the course of time, he did just that, and in the end, he was able to tell the Father, "I revealed your name to the men you gave me out of the world," as he prayed so famously in 17 and verse 6. But these revelations are different. Now that Jesus is risen, revealing himself means establishing his identity as the crucified one, the Jesus his disciples have known all along. He did this for Mary Magdalene by speaking her name, for the gathered male disciples by showing them his hands and his side, and for Thomas by inviting his touch. Now we learn that he did it one more time in a very different venue, at the Lake of Tiberias. He reveals himself. They see Jesus. They know it's Jesus. They understand it's Jesus. Holy, am I really at 30 minutes and 16 seconds? Is it really 11:44? Holy moly. Okay. I beg your forgiveness, but I want to finish this one. What can we learn from this passage? Well, the first thing we learn, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, but how? How does Jesus reveal himself? We're supposed to learn this, that Jesus reveals himself. How does he reveal himself? Well, first of all, he goes to where they are. They're in Galilee because that's where they're from, and that's where the angel tells them to go. If you look back at Mark 14, 27, 28, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So they know that they can find him in Galilee. If they're paying attention, they're also listening to the fact that he's predicting that they're all going to fall away. And they did. Look at Mark 16 and verses 7 and 8. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where you laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they are going to Galilee. Even though the temple and later the tabernacle originally and then later the temple are places where people go to meet God, there's ample examples within Scripture where God condescends, where God comes to us. You think about the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, where Jesus meets this woman at the well, where he, and arguably intentionally, times it so he will be alone with her at the well. And he speaks to this woman who has had many husbands, involved in many inappropriate relationships, whose name is less than stellar. He makes her one of the most powerful and effective evangelists in all of Scripture. This wayward woman, this woman scorned and rejected by her peers, this woman ostracized by the society in which she lives, he makes her one of the most powerful and effective evangelists in history. He tells her story. The doctrine of accommodation is a doctrine that's really established by the reformers and their scholastic followers, but they all recognize that God must in some way condescend to us. That God, being God, must come down to our level and speak to us in a way that we can understand it. For God to reveal himself in his fullest glory and expose himself in the fullness of his grandeur would be akin to somebody sandblasting a soup cracker. So he brings it down so that we can understand him. This ties into the inerrancy of Scripture and the whole theology of language and all kinds of other stuff. But suffice it to say, Jesus goes to them, meets them where they are, and meets them in a context that they can wrap their heads around, because they're fishermen. Where else would he go to meet them? This makes complete sense when you really start to think about it. Who's out there? We know that James and John are fishermen for sure. We know that Peter and Andrew are fishermen for sure. I mean, who's out there? Fishermen. Where does he go to the sea? Where does he meet them when they're in the boat out on the water? He goes to them, speaks to them, meets them where they're at. Secondly, he helps them accomplish their mission. Reminiscent of the scene in the Synoptic Gospels, especially in Luke chapter 5, of Jesus calling the disciples to follow him, Jesus challenges Peter to cast out the net one more time. And after getting skunked all night, they reel in this huge haul. In Mark 1, Jesus finds James and John mending their nets, but you see in this passage that they didn't have to mend their nets. That the haul was huge, 153 fish, the nets were bursting, they didn't have to fix their nets. Mark chapter 1, they were fixing their nets. It's Jesus. It's when their nets are full that John recognizes the enigmatic figure on the beach is, in fact, Jesus. I think about a film that we watched many times with the children, actually one of my favorite Disney cartoon films, Robin Hood. I love the fox, I love the bear, I love the lion, I love the snake. They're hilarious to me. And you remember that scene where Robin Hood goes and he wants to win Maid Marian's hand and he splits the arrow? Do you remember that scene? It's also in the Errol Flynn movie, but I figured how many people would remember that? It's when he splits the arrow that they recognize Robin Hood for being Robin Hood, not this vagrant that he dressed up as. It's when Jesus says, catch the fish. Throw the net out on the other side. They catch the fish. Now they recognize Jesus. Their mission that night was to catch fish. They couldn't do it. They couldn't accomplish what they sought out to accomplish without Jesus. Don't lose sight of that fact. Thirdly, he provides a meal for them. Jesus has a fire going, already to the point of the wood turning to embers, baked bread, fish cooked. Jesus provided everything, even the paper plates and the plastic forks. He had it all there. Nevertheless, he invites them to bring what they have. God is a God who provides. Think about that when you think about Genesis 22, when Abraham takes Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And it's God who provides the ram. It's God who provides the sacrifice. This is one of the great foreshadowing moments in the early pages of Scripture, that God will provide the sacrifice that will save us. He's got a plan, and all goes, that goes way back to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 3 even. He provides this meal for them. To quote a much smarter person than me, the provision of a meal of fish and bread by Jesus, particularly in light of the language used in verse 13, imparts to the occasion something of the quality of the Last Supper. Alan Shaw maintained that the Eucharistic significance of our present passage is shown by the similarity of 21:13 to 6:11. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And by the content of the meal, which is fish and bread. People argue that this is like the Last Supper, except there's no wine here. So where should our minds be naturally drawn? And probably more to the feeding of the 5,000 than to the Last Supper. He says, at this point, we may recall that chapter 6 can be read on two levels. One recounts the signs of the feeding of the multitude and the walking on the water, leading to an exposition of Jesus as the bread of life, whom one must receive as the crucified and exalted Lord to gain the life he brings. The other conveys a portrayal through sign and word of the significance of the Lord's Supper, a similar understanding of the narrative in verses 9, 12, and 13. If you don't eat with Jesus, fourthly, he serves them. It is important to bear in mind that what the Lord gives to these men does not come from the fish which they had caught. He himself has prepared a breakfast for them, which mysteriously is multiplied so that one bread cake and one fish, in both cases the original has the definite article, becomes a breakfast for all of these men. Jesus is remembered most vividly for his posture of serving back in John 13, which I mentioned a minute ago, and here he serves them again. You think of Matthew 20 and verse 28, where Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This idea of Jesus serving us is prophetically fulfilled in the suffering servant, the songs in Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 42 or 49 or 50. You think of a passage like Luke 22:42, where Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus was all about doing the Father's will. You see that in John 68 and 5:30 in chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus came with the mindset and the mentality of a servant, something we talked about in our Bible study last week, didn't we, in Philippians chapter 2, where he became nothing. He emptied himself. He became obedient even unto death, even death on a cross, where he didn't see equality with God, something to be grasped, where he made himself less so that we could become more. This is our Jesus. He goes to where they are. He helps them accomplish their mission. He provides a meal for them, and he serves them. So then let me ask you, what is this passage saying to us? What is this passage saying to us? Well, three things. It reminds us, first of all, that we are called to act. Throw out your nets again. Being a Christian is not, I repeat, being a Christian is not a theoretical exercise. James chapter 1 and verse 22, reiterated in chapter 2 and verse 14 and all that follows. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? There has to be a practical outworking of our theoretical beliefs. It's not enough to say, I believe. That faith, that belief, that conviction compels us to action. We are not saved by what we do, but we do what we do because we are saved. How do you know that the tree in your backyard is an apple tree? And don't bear apples? What kind of tree is it? I don't think I need to answer that question. Secondly, we're called to participate. Jesus says to them, come and eat and bring some of your fish. But eating together isn't about simply consuming food. It's highly relational. In Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet, what was the nature of the offense? Do you remember that parable? Where somebody's going to hold this great banquet and he invites all his friends and his neighbors and wants everybody to come and then people kind of balk. Do you remember the excuses they give? I couldn't, so I wrote them down. First guy, I bought a field. I got to go look at my property. Okay, you're going to blow off this banquet, so you're going to go look at a field that's still going to be there next week? Okay, I guess I'm not that important. Well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I want to go try them out. You know what? They'll be there in 3 days. Well, I just got married. Okay. You know, we could turn this banquet into a big marriage celebration. Nah, rather not. Don't want to. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you invited somebody to this banquet? When is the last time you invited somebody to meet Jesus? The third thing is we're called to believe. Jesus revealed himself to them. No one questioned who he was. Now, the scriptures say this was the third time Jesus revealed himself. Jesus did not manifest himself to his enemies, but to his friends. I'm going to draw your attention to Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 39. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all people. Not to all people. But to those of us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? Through faith. by believing in Jesus, by believing that he is the Son of God, by believing that he was crucified and died to atone for our sins, that the blood he shed is sufficient. How am I saved? By nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What shall... How does that go, Herman? What shall for sin atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And by believing that he was placed in the tomb, by believing that God raised him from the dead, by believing that he is alive, that's how I become a child of God. Not by coming to church, not by good activities, but by faith. And a faith that's transformative and a faith that compels me to act. Jesus calls us to believe. No one would ask him, are you really him? They knew. They finally knew. The denier and the doubter and the cynic had nothing left to say because Jesus was right there, right in front of them, being Jesus, just like he always had. And that is the promise for us. That's what he does for us. Because what does the angel say to them? What does Jesus say to them in Mark? You're all going to scatter. You're going to fall away. You're all going to fail. It's okay. I'm bigger than that. I will come to you again where you're at, and I will restore you and redeem you, and I will call you again into the gospel ministry. And I will make you effective. And I will bless you. Because in case you forgot, one day up in Samaria, I met this woman. And her interaction with me changed her so significantly, she went back to her village. And she testified. And all those people came out and they all got saved and they begged Jesus to stay. Stay with us more, Jesus. Stay a little bit longer, Jesus. Is that the type of fellowship we crave? Is that what we really desire in our hearts? Are we really in a place where we're willing to throw out the net one more time? If Jesus says, try the other side, are we willing to try the other side? Or do we dig in our heels and say, I don't want to. I don't know. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. I don't know. Just obey. Just surrender to the sovereignty and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and just do what he tells you to do. And come to him. Receive that which he has for you. And even in this story, he still demonstrates, I'm here for you. I will feed you. I will take care of you. I will not leave you. You're going to be okay. But I'll tell you something here, lads. Hear me now, boys. And girls. Maybe you're sitting here today. Maybe you're sitting at home. I don't know where you're sitting. But maybe you're thinking, you know what? God can't use me. God won't use me. God doesn't want to use me. I'm too. Fill in the blank. You're not. In fact, you're precisely who God wants to use. So let him recall you. Let him recall you. In conclusion, you hear a small hallelujah rumble through the pews. We're all defective. Yet Christ's mission is to seek and save the lost. He has paid the ransom to free people held in captivity by sin and death. We've been recalled. Jesus wants to fix us and our situation and our future, and he wants to put us back out there. Jesus meets us where we are. He calls us to join him in his mission. He provides for us, and he still serves us. Jesus invites us to act and to participate and to believe in his kingdom. Even those who are on the outside, they're invited in. And friends, this is the greatest recall in history. Amen. Come and lead us in our closing song.